All right. Made it through halftime show. The band's left the field, so we're good to go now. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. Going through a study in 1 Corinthians, we have finished Romans and going to continue through some of the Pauline epistles. A very unique book that we've talked about now, been here for several weeks. Paul is dealing with a group of believers in Corinth. If you've heard me say every week, this group in Corinth, we're looking circa 62 AD. Corinth was on a little island, a little isthmus between the Adriatic and the Aegean Sea. And instead of going all the way around the Aegean up to Greece, you could go across this little isthmus. People would pull the large boats across, and that made that little area extremely wealthy. This area had become like basically little Las Vegas of the time, or big Las Vegas. It was an amazingly carnal place. So much so that when Paul went there and started a church, a lot of people became Christians. But the way they worshiped in this day, once again, was the Temple of Aphrodite, a temple of 20,000 prostitutes. And when you wanted to worship the god Zeus through his love goddess, you went and had sex with the male or female prostitute. And it was considered an act of worship. And it was literally across the street from the church that Paul had established. And so now, a few years later, he had written them a book that had gotten lost. And so he wrote this book. We call it 1 Corinthians. It's actually a second one. He wrote it to them with the first six chapters addressing major issues that were brought up to him when they wrote him. There was a man who married his ex-stepmom, and they said that's considered incest, and you have to do away with that. There's all kinds of issues going on. There's all kinds of church discipline going on. There was all kinds of things that need to be taken care of or things that weren't happening, and so Paul addressed them. Now, starting in chapter 7 all the way through chapter 12, it switches to Paul dealing with ideas of instruction. He's not going to be talking about specifically an event within the church. He's going to be talking about concepts that are relevant in the church and in the context of the time. And the very first place he starts with is the idea of marriage. Now, Paul's writing in this book is not his treatise on how we're supposed to be as husbands and wives. It is more of an overview with the mindset of addressing some issues that are going on in the community they live in. If we lived in, you live in Monticello, Indiana, the terrain that we move around here is not Los Angeles, nor is it the Sudan, nor is it Kiev, nor is it Hong Kong. So each context is a little bit different with regard to how it's applied, but the same truth is still the same truth. Truth is truth. So he's dealing with some things here, and what he's dealing with is very uncomfortable. How many of you are sinners? And the rest of you are lying. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. How many of you are forgiven in your sin? That is the secret. We are born sinners. Born sinners. Your mom and dad may have loved you. They may have been drunk. They may have been in love, trying to have, you're born in sin. But you're not accountable for that sin until you're old enough to understand right from wrong with regard to God, to sinning against the God. At that point, you become accountable. At that point, you need a Savior. Jesus came to the earth. We know the story. He lived, was born of a virgin. Original sin did not pass on to him. He died on the cross, and he rose from the dead, became a living sacrifice. So that we believe that he is the Messiah, we are perpetually covered by a living sacrifice. Unlike the Old Testament sacrifices where the priest would kill an animal, they say, oh, God, forgive our people their sin, and God would look down. He would see blood on an altar. An animal had died. Therefore, everybody's sin can be forgiven. But then they would walk away. And then they would sin again. So this had to go on over and over and over and over and over. So when Jesus came as the perfect sacrifice, never born in sin, God himself, fully man, fully God, deity, God-man, constantly the same. When he died on the cross, he literally became that same sacrifice. But when he rose again from the dead on resurrection, we call it Easter, which is some pagan name, but Resurrection Day, he rose from the dead. That means his sacrifice still lives. So when I accept Christ and you accept Christ, Jesus' blood covers us. And so when we say, oh, God, like the priest would, God looks down from heaven. He sees us blood covered, and he perpetually forgives us. And we perpetually live in a state of forgiveness. I can't think of anything cooler than that in the universe. That is the most important thing there is. Number two is telling others about the same thing so they can have forgiveness. You could have been a rapist, a pedophile. You could be a serial philanderer. You could have stole. You could have done any number of things. Fill in the blank. And the minute Jesus saves you, he sees you and God sees you as cleansed, whiter than snow. That doesn't mean you deserve to be looked that way, because I don't. It doesn't mean that you deserve anything, because we don't. We don't deserve heaven. We deserve hell. We get heaven. His grace gives us the things that we don't deserve. Heaven, forgiveness, love, a Holy Spirit inside that gives us wisdom. And his mercy withholds from us the things that we do deserve. Hell, our own results of our behavior. In any given moment, we could be kind, loving, generous, forgiving people, and in a split second, because of one little nuance and variable in our lives, we could get meaner than snot and angry and vindictive and passive aggressive or assertive. We could become that way instantly. I thank my God that my position in him is not contingent on my mood or my thoughts. It's based on his behavior that he did for me that I accepted. Amen? Now, with all that being said, the church in Corinth is learning this. They have a pastor there by the name of Apollos. He's doing a good job. They address some of those issues because some people said, I'm of Apollos, blah, blah. So they've already addressed to that. Now they're dealing with the topic of marriage and celibacy specifically. We don't hear a whole lot about celibacy in our day and age. They used to call it back in the day, we're talking 500 years ago, the gift of continency. The gift of continency. If you tell somebody they're incontinent today, they're not going to think of it the same way. They're running to the bathroom. Continency has to do with consistency. Paul is going to have a beginning treatise. Once again, it's not a treatise, rather. It's just a statement about it because there was a lot of conversations. Some of the conversation was, I become a Christian and my husband isn't. Should I divorce him? Another conversation is, well, neither one of us are Christians. Does God recognize us? Or both of us are. What do we do now? Or what's better, to be married or single? What does God say? And these are some basic questions. And so Paul touches these first. Now, he'll go into Ephesians a whole lot more later in 1 Timothy, especially in Titus. And he even touches it in 6 verses in 1 Peter more specifically. But here he just covers the fringes of it because it's the first thing he instructs them in once he's got them chewing them out. He says in verse 1 of chapter 7, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, this is a correspondence in return, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So I'm looking over the congregation for developmental markers as to how far I can go with this. Okay, conclusion is drawn. When, for a man not to touch a woman, we're talking about the intimate sense. So when Paul opens this up with, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. We're not talking about a hug in church. You know what I'm saying? So that's what Paul's talking about here. And then he's going to have to clarify that. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, verse 2, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So the beginning part of all this is the idea of marriage, the precept of it. It's good not to want to touch a man, or not to touch a woman, a man if you're a woman. Paul's going to develop this. This concept is so foreign in our world that it's like a Bigfoot sighting, you know? It doesn't even exist to most people. Now, so far we've talked about it a lot. And I imagine I've agitated a lot of people, and that's okay. It's still the Bible. If this isn't me, I'm not right or wrong. The Bible's right or it's wrong. That's one thing. In our church, you either believe this or you're wrong. This is the Word of God. Everything else is man done. The best, smartest humans alive, it's still their own human nature, potentially wrong and bad and evil and in error. This book is not in error. And just because it's written in 60 AD, it's still relevant to us today. God gave us his Word, written over 1,500 years, 66 books by 40 plus authors, so that we'd have something to live by. And when society moves, it doesn't move the truth with it. It's not like us who drag across our screens. The truth stays here. in how far society or we ourselves move, it doesn't matter. That's just indicative of us getting further away. The truth is still the truth. Paul was single at this time. Most historians believe that Paul was married at one time and his wife died. They think that because, and there's big treaties written on it and whatever, because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, remember? And the Sanhedrin was the 70 that were created through the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes underneath the old Jewish traditions in Jerusalem. And the 70 were elevated to make decisions. And he was one so powerful that when the early church people were being saved, he wasn't saved yet. And so they were killing these people for being infidels. He was the one who took his jacket off and set it at the foot, and then they were being stoned to death. And then he put his jacket back on and walk off. This was Saul of Tarsus. And then he got saved on the way to Damascus, and God changed his name to Paul. To this day, as he's writing, some people believe that he's the guy who consented to my dad or grandpa's death. Wherein now he's writing 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And he's telling these things. So Paul had his own stuff going on, but one of them was a lack of courage. He said, "I now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." He's talking about non-marital sex. "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication," which is non-marital sexual activity in general, "let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Paul is single. And in just a few minutes, in the next six out of the next 20 verses, he's going to talk about and reiterate the fact that he wishes we would be, but most people cannot be. "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication," so that you're not thinking about it all the time. We're going to find out later the term is burned with passion because you don't need the physical contact. "Nevertheless, if you do need that, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Verse 3 then says, "Let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence." Anybody got another word for that in your translation?
Marital duty.
Marital duty. Boy, as a woman, I am just sure you love to hear the phrase, "It's your duty." I guess Paul was wrong. Not. But it goes the other way too. It's not just a wife's duty. It's also the man's duty also. It'll go into that. "Let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but his wife." Do you think this is taught differently in our societies? It's interesting because, you know, as a psychologist, I was trained a certain way and most of it was wrong. If it's not right through the scriptures, thrown away. The bottom line is when you get married, you no longer have the right to autonomous living. Now, if you don't agree with that, don't throw anything sharp at me. That's why I always tell everybody my office. It's got to be something dull and light. But you no longer have the right to autonomous living. You have become united, it's going to talk about this later, as one flesh. You and your husband or you and your wife become one flesh, and you no longer can indiscriminately, autonomously live your life. Everything has got to be filtered and it's got to be part of your mate. And that's why Paul's going to tell us, "I wish you were all single like me, but you can't be." Because when you get married, what happens is you're accountable to your mate. You got to make her happy. She's got to make you happy. You got to think what they want. She gets to think, well, how's supposed to think what you want. And then you have children. And then you've got a mortgage. And then you've got double bills and car payments and everything else. And so Paul's going to tell us that ideally, if you're born with the gift of not having to have sex, what happens is you could focus your energy on God. But that goes void on most people because they don't even think about that. They don't think about serving God in this life. Human beings don't think about God being on the throne. Human beings want to put ourselves on the throne. And if we're a little different slanted in our various, you know, opinions and personalities, we put other people on the throne. We could put our mates on the throne, or our kids, our job, our grandkids, or ourselves. Anything on that throne that's not God, it's wrong. It's called idolatry. And it's all of our nature to do that because we're all self-preservating. But once we get saved and that Holy Spirit comes within us, then what happens is we have a new mind and we have the ability to fight our old concepts. So if the construct is you're born, everything could have happened, sperm and an egg, and here you are. You're God-breathed. And now God's giving you life. And what he wants back from you is for you to be reconciled to him, and then has to be his hands and feet. And so all the things he does and makes and allows to happen and sovereignly intertwines for us to be born in our categories, in a male, female, black, white, yellow, green, it doesn't matter. What year, 10, 12 AD or today, it doesn't matter. It's God's choice. And all these things are created so that we, in our lives, can come to the conclusion that there is a God and he loves me. And I want to be forgiven by that God. And now from that, I become his hands and feet, and my goal should be to make that the most prolific thing in this life. And so God loves us so much, he gives us that. But in order to help some people and most, he gives husbands and wives in order to make them happy, because they don't want to burn with passion, be so distracted and screw up. So he gives them husbands and wives, and it's because God loves us. He gives us husbands and wives, and then kids, and ultimately grandchildren, or everything else. But what we do unwittingly is, the people he gives us that we love take so much away because we allow it and choose it, that many times most don't even look back at God. God says, I love you so much, and I don't judge you that you need to have someone. I'm going to give you this person here. And now I'm only going to give you this person. I'm going to let this person love you. You're going to love them. I'm going to make you one flesh. I'm going to bless it. It's going to be a covenant relationship as evidenced by symbolically the church and the Christ. And I'm going to do that just for you. Now you guys, go get them. And what do? We spend all of our time fighting. Spend all of our time not getting along. We spend all of our time trying to maintain our foundation and our territory instead of recognizing that we're one flesh. The one fleshness frees us to keep Christ on the throne. Because if I'm mad all the time, who's really on the throne? Me. If you're mad all the time, who's on the throne? You are. We feel sorry for ourselves. We empower ourselves and allow ourselves to be hurt, and we feel bad, and we're on the throne. Now, we're human. God knows that. We're sinners. We live 80, 90 years. We die. So we're weak and all this. But we do have the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying, you know, I would rather you be celibate. If your spouse dies, unless you have to get married, don't do it. He's going to tell us all this in just a little bit. And if you don't need to get married, don't do it. Because without that distraction, and it's a good thing that God allows. Jesus did his first miracle at a wedding, you know. Adam and Eve, God put them together, the whole bit. But at this point, if you don't want to get married and you don't need to, that's awesome, because then there's less distraction. You'll become less worldly in the sense of having to live in this world, and you can focus on that thing, which is me, which is God. That's what he's saying. Now, the Corinthians didn't like to hear that, and we don't like to hear it much either. Those who need to get married, which is by far the great majority, are not less than those who do not. It's just different. It's just Paul's going to say, just know there's nothing wrong with it, and God ordains if you need to be married, but just know that when you get married, you're going to borrow problems. Amen to that? You can't say it too loud because they're sitting beside you, right? Yeah. That's just the way it works. We borrow all kinds of stuff. There's a lot to be involved with it. Boy, the goal is to both to be on the same page, believe. That's for sure. Verse 3 says, let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence. And likewise the wife, the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband his own. And likewise the husband hath not power over his own. Defraud ye not one another, that means don't quit having sex, except it be with consent, for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And you come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency or your lack of expression. We really do fight the devil, and he works in your heads, and you don't even have to agree or not agree. You just know it's right. The stuff that goes through our minds at any given moment, and you've heard me say it, those that come here all the time, if it could be put on the wall, the stuff that went through our head in the last 24 hours, we'd run out of the room screaming. The devil knows what he's doing. He affects and attacks All the time. Now, we also got our own bodies, our own memories, our own histories, our own flesh. So we can't blame everything on him. But in this case, that's what Paul says. If you're married, get together, unless you're praying. Now, God knows if you're 100 as opposed to 22, there's a difference. But stay together, be together, unless you're praying about it. Appetites change, that kind of stuff, but it's different. It's neglect. But I speak this by permission and not by commandment. In other words, Jesus didn't mention it. For I would that all men were even as I, he was celibate. But every man had this proper gift of God, one after the manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them as they abide as I, he was celibate. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. And the actual Greek kind of burn with passion. Because if you are someone who needs to be married and you're not, what's going to happen is you're going to be inundated. And if your thoughts are elsewhere, your thoughts aren't on Christ on the throne. It's on something else. So eliminate that situation. Marry somebody that you love, or actually love the person that you marry. You know how many times the Bible says to marry the person you love? No, all one time. It never says marry the person that you love. It says to love the person that you marry. It intimates that I got three cows and a daughter who's 15, and you got a son who's 18 and two sheep, and we make a deal. We run it over them, typically as it was in the time, and they're betrothed, Mary and Joseph. And in a year, they're married. They didn't cheat each other because they were nice looking. Family had money, dated in high school, it was arranged. The Jewish custom of the day was, if the average man wasn't married by the time he was 20, he was looked upon as very bizarre. He was looked upon as something odd or deficit about him. The average female is about 17, at the latest. Mary may have been 15 or 16 when she was betrothed. Joseph may have been 18 or 19. Nobody knows for sure. But they were 35 with a career. One would have been a freshman or a sophomore in high school. One may have been a senior or junior. Mary might not have been in high school yet. It's a different time. But the whole idea is, he's not saying it's wrong to be married. He's just saying you're just going to take more on your plate. So consequently, be very, very, very sure that's what you want to do. And the connotation is, the decision factor on that isn't a job, it isn't the house, it's not a style of life someone can give you. You marry because you're going to burn if you don't, with passion. But if you're not, stay single. Then the focus is on God. But this is for believers. Unbelievers have no clue. And such were some of us at all points of our lives, had no idea. I mean, this is the basic precept of it. Okay, let's go to the next few verses here. Let's get this down. Verse 10. This begins talking about marriage and divorce. Now, once again, this is not a full treatise of it. We're going to find out in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. And Matthew is written about the same time this is written, maybe a little bit later. Mark was written before. Matthew, Luke were written about the same time. John, some 30 years later. Matthew's going to clarify and say, there is no divorce with the exception of adultery. And the Jewish fathers didn't like that a whole lot because they ought to like that. But he said this is conditional as opposed to taking off your sandal and slapping her across the face thing. Matthew's going to say, if your spouse cheats on you and you can't reconcile here, you're still commanded to forgive him, but you don't have to stay married to him. Matthew 5:32. We get over in 1 Corinthians later in the book and also in Ephesians. It's not God's ideal for divorce, but he does allow it. There are times. So in this passage, he takes another broad picture of it. It's kind of like a summation. You take a 30-page article that you wrote and you summarize it down to two pages. That's what Paul's doing here in Corinthians. He says, and unto the married, now he's talking to the married. He was talking to the unmarried in verse 8. Now unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. because that happened all the time in Jewish culture. But, and if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So some of the issues they were dealing with, the wife would get tired of being married to this bum, right? And she wants to divorce him. Paul's saying, you're Christian. You're a married Christian woman. Just walk away. Stay away. What do we call that today? Separation. The intent, you separate. You separate, essentially. Instead of the married command, get not I but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. You stay away in a state of separation with the intent to either reconcile or come to the conclusion you can't, and you live in that position. That's not a very popular spot today either. Some attorneys won't even allow you, they don't even want to press legal separation paperwork anymore. It seems too logistic and it's not necessary, but it's a biblical mandate. But the intent is, if you can't get along, you don't need to stay home and get beaten on. You don't need to stay home and be unloved and be, he's cheating, you're cheating, or whatever. You can separate, but that's not permission to move on. So many people, most of the people, we mess this up. Now, God can forgive anything, but this is what he's telling the church in Corinth, how to handle these situations. But, and if she departs, verse 11, let her remain unmarried so as to reconnected to her husband, and let not the husband run away his wife. 12. But for the rest, speak I, not the Lord. In other words, Jesus didn't talk about this part. If any brother hath a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. This is a big deal. You get married, neither one of you are Christians, somewhere down the road, in this case, the husband got saved, had a buddy at work, started going to Bible studies and get saved. He goes home and tells his wife what happened. She thinks he's a moron. He doesn't want to drink anymore, doesn't want to go out to the bars anymore, doesn't want to swap around anymore with other couples. He quits, starts cussing less. He starts living his life differently, starts talking about the Bible. And the question was, should you divorce her then? She's a pagan now. Since you're a Christian, she's a pagan. Do you divorce her? And it's going to be likewise the same way. Women get saved. And they get saved and their husbands aren't saved. Their husbands are mad about it. Because now she's getting up on Sunday morning. She's going to church. She's taking the Bible. She's not cussing anymore. She's not saying and doing and thinking and acting the way she did. And it makes him mad. And he's mad at the church. So she should divorce him? It says, verse 12, but the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, and know that she's okay to stay with him, let him not put her away. He can't stop her from leaving, but he can't be the one who pushes her out. And the woman which hath a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Because you know what's happening? Some of these Christian men and women who are going to church are around other Christian men and women in church, and they're thinking, man, I wish my husband was like that. Man, I wish my wife was like that. I wish. And then they go home and their husband's drunk and knocking down beers with the wife's out doing the same thing. And they go to church and there's other godly Christians there. And so they think, you know, maybe God wants me to divorce them. And the answer is no. If they're willing to stay with you, then you stay with them. We're going to find out why in just a little bit. We don't get off the hook. We are committed. I have married unbelieving couples together, dozens and dozens. Neither one knew Christ. I had long conversations with them, and they didn't know Christ. And I have married lots and lots and lots of people who are both Christians. But I won't marry one Christian to a non-Christian. The Bible considers it being unequally yoked. The imagery is, you've got a horse on one side and a cow on the other side pulling a cart. Not going to work. We don't put people that are unequally yoked together. But a lot of people that are unsaved get married. They can love each other. They just don't know Jesus yet. They're in their own sin. They haven't been cleansed yet. And they're making it. We still survive and exist. But one of them gets saved. And now they're unequally yoked. So shouldn't I just unhitch this thing? And God says, nope. Stay hitched. Literally. You are one flesh. When you get married, you and your spouse become one flesh. One flesh. Everything is together from then on. Your rights change. Like it said earlier, you don't have the right over your own body. They do, and vice versa. You can't defraud each other. You have to be kind. You got to consider things. And that's hard to do because we're really different, men and women. Way different. And yet we're accountable on that level. So when a couple gets married, it's on purpose. And you've got to think about it. And it's a covenant. It's not a relationship. It's not a collective togetherness. Well, you know, starting a business. No, it's a covenant with God. One flesh. God in heaven sees you as one flesh. Individuated in name and soul. Unified in your flesh on this planet as you proceed and go on from there. Yet we are still independent with our thoughts. When I die, I go to heaven and I stand before the Bema Seat all by myself. My wife doesn't go. And vice versa, I don't go for her. And you won't go for your wife or husband. When you die, you stand before Jesus alone. So you are still accountable for what you're supposed to do. Vis-a-vis, you're supposed to love your husband. You're supposed to love your wife. And if they don't love you back, I guess God says, I guess you don't have to anymore. No, we're still accountable. You're accountable to be a good husband whether you have a lousy wife or not. And you're accountable to be a good wife whether you have a lousy husband or not. You're accountable to be a good parent whether your parents stunk or not. We're accountable individually. And I love that. Between me and my God. I really like that. But he gives us stuff on the periphery. We just can't let that get in the way. So verse 12 then says, but for the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother have a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him put her away. 13, the same thing. 14, and this is the reason why. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean. But now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So you get saved, your spouse isn't saved, you're already married. You're wondering, should you divorce them because they don't have the same God as you do? You see the horse and the cow thing pulling. God says, stay put. However, if they want to leave you, let them go. But don't you get rid of them if they want to stay with you. And the reason we do this is because what is even more important than marriage? Anybody? Salvation. What's more important than having really good-looking kids and grandkids? What's more important than making $500,000 a year? Having three houses. What's more important? Being saved and teaching others about Christ. And that, a lot of people are going to think that's all nonsense. It's not. I can't take a house to heaven with me when I die. A bank account, a kid, a grandkid, anybody. I go. And all that's going to be there is what I have done in the name of Christ. And that's what I'm going to be judged by. I'm already going to heaven, but my works are going to be judged by the intent and motive I did them. And then I get to enter in. And nothing else is going with me. Nothing. You work 50 years to bring up your 403s, your 529s, your 401s, your money, your mutual funds, everything else, your land, your houses. The minute you die, what are you taking with you? A good biblical term, squadoosh. You're taking nothing with you. And yet we're still held accountable to create and provide for our families. But the intent has still got to be on the purpose of taking care of our families, primarily in the activity of worshiping our God. And worshiping God just isn't it. I can worship God and someone's starving, I don't feed him, I failed. We worship God. How do we worship God sometimes? We give. How do we worship God sometimes? The person you work beside on the assembly line, the person over here, you tell them what you believe in. And if you live right and good enough as a believer, they're going to ask you why. And just tell them because you know Christ. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. You just have to get in your story. How come you seem optimistic, everybody else isn't?
Well, no matter how bad it gets, I know when I'm dying, I'm going to heaven.
I know God will never give me more than I can handle, and that's an awful lot sometimes, and it gets heavy, but I know there's still purpose for it because I'm still here. When I'm done, God's going to take me home at that moment, not before that moment. So it kind of like gives us a purpose and a focus and a direction. We're here on purpose. There's a timeline. Don't know what it is, but I'll be the first one to know, because the minute I die, I go home, and until then, I'm not. And in the meantime, he won't give me more than I can endure. And if I'm faithful, even if I'm not, he will sovereignly allow my world around me to bring together to where I can honor him. And the only thing stopping me from honoring my God is me. I'm the only thing that sabotages my Christianity. I can't blame anything. The economy, the president, your wife, your husband, your boss, your background, your past. We can't blame anything. It's all relevant. And God understands it way better than we do. But ultimately, it's my choice. God wants me to be who he wants me to be. And he knows precisely where I'm coming from. He knows precisely what I have, precisely what I can do, precisely what I don't choose to do. He knows. We can't lie. To everybody else we can, but not to our God. Husbands, if you're married to a woman, love her. Wives, if you're married to a husband, love him. It says, and we'll get on to this further later down the road, I honestly, and I say this in all carefulness, as a man, all you dudes, you will never be enough for your wife. Ever. Ever. We're a bunch of sinners. Wives, you will never be enough for your husbands. Ever. Ever. We got two human beings, different IQs, different genders, different pasts, different ideas, different emotional substructures, different intellectual substructures, different goals and intimations, different demonstrations of how they live, think, breathe, and act. And we put them together like God says to do as one flesh. It's not enough. God is enough. Now, God gives us what we want, and sometimes what we want, but always what we need, especially if we love him. Just know that God didn't give you a spouse to replace God. And we think that way, don't we? If I could just find the man of my life, if I could just find a good woman, well, that would be a really great start. But it's not the end all. God is on the throne, and he ain't leaving. I could wander away from God all my life, 20, 30, 40 years, and he's still in the same spot. I could be married once, twice, three, four, five, six, seven, eight times. God can forgive me every single time. But he doesn't change. He wants what's best for me. And the only person who messes this up is me. I'm not enough for me, for anybody. God is enough for us. Amen? If we start from that, we're not as disappointed. We're not as guilty. We don't feel as guilty. We don't feel as agitated. When we start from that point, we're just a couple sinners who love each other. And now we become one flesh in God. God is still God. He is bigger than us. He's bigger than me. He's bigger than you. He's bigger than all of us. At the end of the day, it's you and God. And I really like that. God loves us so much that he gives us what we desire. Let us not make the mistake in taking those things that he's given us because he does love us and make those things be the things that get in the way of our very God who gave them to us. And at any given time of our life, we've all done that. So this aspect of the passage ends with, what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? I don't want you to raise your hand, but I know for a fact some men and women who become believers go home and fight all the time with their unbelieving spouse. But there comes a point where that unbelieving spouse has looked at that believing spouse after a time and go, you know what? They are different. And that's what this passage is talking about. How awesome would it be after 5 years of turmoil and hell on earth that your mate comes to know Jesus. You may not think it's wonderful. You've lost most of your hair. Things are terrible. It's been horrible times. But they come to know Jesus. You know what they're doing in heaven? They're jumping up and down because another one has come to them. That's what that's talking about. You chose to be one flesh with this person. Now you're with them. You can't let them go just because they don't believe like you. Now, if they want to go, let them. But if they don't want to go, you stay put. Because in so doing, you may win them to Christ. And a happy marriage isn't as important as being right with Jesus the Christ. Does anybody believe that? Am I the only weirdo here? I know Bud's weird, but I mean, anybody else outside of me, Bud? Seriously. The greatest love of a human is our mate. God gave us, Adam was alive for like 6 hours, named all the animals, and everybody's got a mate. You know, I don't get a mate. Cop to go to sleep. Took out a rib and the meat around it and touched it and blew life into it. And Eve was God breathed, just like Adam was. And Adam named his wife Eve. And now he was satisfied because he had a help meet, not a mate necessarily, but a help meet. And then they honored God. That is our picture. Now, we've sinned since then, but that is our picture. God loves us so much, he gives us people that we love that's not him, so that we together can love him. And we shortchange it sometimes. God will forgive everything if we ask. He can forgive anything if we simply ask. And we can begin anew. Every week you know that there's not anything that God won't forgive. But our hearts got to be right. This is messed up by the majority of human beings alive. And yet God still loves us. And he can still make something beautiful out of something that would not have been otherwise. God still loves us. God still loves you, men, when you're mean and snotty to your wives. God still loves your wives when you're mean and snotty to your husbands. Still loves us. He still does. Just remember the whole point of God above us and in front of us. Because when we start looking down and across, we become awful big and we can't be that way. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. And God, thank you for loving us. Help us as we continue in this passage on marriage that you would give us wisdom and insight. And I pray that our folks can read. If they have questions to bring them, that'd be awesome. But God, you love us. None of this is a burden for us. None of this is a task. It's clarity and truth. Yet deep down, Lord, we know it's true. Help us be people of integrity, to change our ways and our thoughts, to ask you to forgive us, Lord, and begin again, knowing that you cleanse us. Father, thank you so much for what you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 432. Hymn number 432, Softly and Tenderly. And let's sing that very first verse, hymn number 432. See you all. No lunch downstairs today. No meeting. Just go our way. I would ask if John and Dee would come forward and stand at these. Everyone's dismissed. They can shake your hands and say goodbye to you. I know it's going to be tough on you, but everybody can say goodbye. That's awesome.
So we do have Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock. Come join us. We are studying the wildly uplifting book of Jeremiah. And listen, all of his trials and tribulations as the southern kingdom is destroyed and taken by Babylon, and nobody listened. A lot of similarities to today. It's pretty amazing. I'm glad you're all here today. God bless you all. But would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Heavenly Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for granting us the choice that we've made to come and listen to your word. Watch over us, guide us, be with us. Accept the love that we offer to you. In your holy name, amen.